5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'"
Good morning. It is good to be back with you after a week away. Our world is weary. The public is weary, I believe, in many places, in many ways. We're weary of the sin that's enveloped us. We're weary of the way it's reaping its consequences. We're weary of the violence. We get weary. Individuals get very weary sometimes. We're weary right now. Many families are very weary in this congregation because they've lost loved ones way too early. They've lost people to diseases that we don't understand. We get very weary in this sin-filled, toxic world. People seem to want to go, when they get weary, to all different sorts of directions. Everybody in our age, living in this postmodern world, wants to believe their own thing. Somebody mentioned to me the other day that whatever your belief system is, and then he went on to say something else, and I thought, well, yeah, that's right. Everybody has their own belief system, and everybody thinks that their belief system is correct. We seem to not be able to be unified on anything in this country, in Western civilization, in the world, because everybody has their own belief system. If we don't fit the word picture that is given by the inspired writer in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, I don't know who would. That word picture is that people were weary and scattered. You remember in preaching through Matthew a couple of weeks ago, we came to the end of chapter 9. We wrapped up where Jesus is going about the villages in a circuit teaching. He's sort of going through Galilee one last time before he leaves the Galilean ministry to go down to Judea and work his wonders and teach his marvelous doctrines there. But here he's going through Galilee one last time, and he's preaching in their synagogues. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing those with sickness and disease. He sees the multitudes, and he had deep compassion on them, moved within the depths of his soul, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. When he saw that, he offered a word of encouragement to his disciples that they might pray. That's the first thing to do, I suppose, when we're weary and when we're scattered. When we realize that there's no unity, when we realize there's so much scattering that we really don't have a clue where to start and know what to do, the first thing to do is to bow one's head and pray. And so Jesus admonished his disciples, the 12, on that occasion, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I need help. I can't do this by myself, is what he seems to be saying. Now, let me make some qualifications. He's the Son of God. He's omnipotent. He could do anything he wants by himself. But this is the way he designed it, that he would not convert the world by himself, but use other laborers, and therefore other laborers were needed. So then in the narrative, as we segue into chapter 10, you'll notice that the very next thing he does is call the 12 disciples to him, give them the same kind of power that he was exercising, the power over demons to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then he is going to send them out on a mission in Galilee to these cities, or at least to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to get them to help in the work that he is trying to do of bringing people into a unified belief system in Christ, bringing people who've been gone astray from the prophecies that they should have known about the Christ back to hoping in those prophecies, bringing people who are in Israel but are unfaithful in some way back to the tenets on which their faith was founded, in which they were raised. He wants to bring them back, and he needs laborers to help. Notice something about the men that he sends. First of all, there are very few. The task is large. That's what Jesus said. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There are very few. There are 12 of these men. They've been following Jesus by this point, maybe between 1 and 2 years at some point. I don't know the chronology very exactly. It's hard to tell the chronology sometimes. But at this point, they've probably been following him for a couple of years. They've been watching as he healed the sick, as he caused the lame to walk, as he caused the deaf to hear, as he caused the blind to see. They've been watching as he taught marvelous things and spoke like no other man had ever spoken before in their experience or anyone else's. They've been watching these things. They've been learning from him. And now it is their time to do. It is their time to go. But there are just a few of them. There are just a few. Notice, though, that they probably had some sort of lives. They get some sort of power. They get the same miraculous power that Jesus had in the first century. But now, sympathize with them a little bit, if you would. Their names are here, and we don't know too much more about them than that. We know that the first four mentioned, Simon, who is also called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. We know that they were fishermen. We know that Jesus called them. We know that they had their encounters with the miraculous about Jesus, even at their call. We knew that they left their fishing business, not a fishing hobby, but a fishing business, to follow him full time. And then you come to a couple of people that you don't know in the list all that well, Philip and Bartholomew. Then a couple of more that you do know from other places in the Bible. Thomas, who would later doubt the resurrection of the Lord. Matthew, who was the tax collector, who's probably running not only from family, but also from a bad reputation among the Israelites, and yet one of Jesus' chosen to go out and teach. You come to James, the son of Alphaeus, that some people have had trouble identifying him. Some people identify him with James, the Lord's brother. I don't know. You have Simon the Canaanite. Some translations say Simon the Zealot, because there's evidence in some other places in the Bible say Simon the Zealot. Here's evidence that he was part of the Zealot party, the religious zealots who wanted to overthrow Rome. And then you have Judas Iscariot, who would also betray him. I can't get into the minds of all those people, but I can tell you this. They were people not too much different than us until Jesus gave them power. They were people who ran their businesses, tried to raise their families. They were worried about politics. They were worried about the economy. They were worried about their families. They were worried about their religion. Not too much different from us. And now they're called to go throughout all Israel and teach the things that Jesus wanted taught. Wonder what they had to give up. I wonder what changes they had to make. Well, it was drastic. This was full-time service now. Whatever they were doing before, they had to leave to their wives and their children, if they had them. Whatever they were doing before, they had to leave to family members to take. They're going forth, and they're doing a great work. The men in this mission are something to consider. And these men are fit for it. They've been watching Jesus, and now he does three things for them. David Roper notices in his commentary on the life of Christ three things that Jesus does in this chapter, chapter 10, for these disciples. First of all, he organizes them. There's hardly any ever good work that's done without some sort of organization. Sometimes organization can be overdone, but most things that get anything accomplished require some sort of organization to get started with. Jesus had some sort of organization for these disciples. He didn't just tell them go. Mark chapter 6, verse 7, in a parallel account, tells us he sent them out two by two. Why two by two? One thing is for protection. One thing is for witnesses. In the Old Covenant, a word had to be established by two or three witnesses before it was to be believed. You couldn't put somebody to death. You couldn't convict any criminal of any charge unless there were two or three witnesses. Now, these fellows are going to towns that people hadn't heard the gospel before, or they hadn't heard this particular portion of it, because we're getting closer to the kingdom of heaven actually being established on earth. We're actually getting close to the establishment of the church. They hadn't heard this particular stuff before. And if one fella comes, well, that's one thing. But if two come and say, we were both with Jesus, you can separate them, talk to them separately, see if their stories match up. You got a couple of witnesses there. So the organization was helpful. There is also some speculation based on other accounts in Mark and Luke that maybe Jesus sort of sent them out to some assigned cities. I mean, I don't think that that's very plain in the text, but it seems rather reasonable, doesn't it? Instead of just saying, y'all go, he organized them. He said two by two, and then maybe he told them this direction, that direction, you go, you two this direction and that direction. We don't know that for sure, but we know that they were organized somewhat. Secondly, we know that he instructed them. Throughout this chapter, which we won't get covered today, throughout this chapter, Jesus instructs them on some things about this particular mission. First of all, he instructs them about what to do. They're supposed to teach. They're supposed to teach the lost sheep of the house of Israel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He tells them what to take, and the things that they are supposed to take are to be minimal. We'll discover that later in today's lesson. He tells them what to expect. People aren't going to like them for what they say. They're going to be persecuted, but he tells them that. This is the context where the famous verse comes. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear those who are able, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He tells them what to expect, and he tells them how to react. If people will accept you, bless them. And if people don't accept you, don't hound them, don't pick on them, don't waste your time on them. Just wipe the dust off your feet and move on. He organizes these fit few men, he instructs them, and he then empowers them. Of course, in verse 1, where he gave them the power over demons and over disease and over sickness. He will give them the power to raise the sick, or raise the dead, and heal the lepers, and cast out demons, and heal the sick. He empowers them. He organizes them, he instructs them, and he empowers them. Now, what he's going to tell them on this mission is not all germane to the Great Commission that we have today, but some of it we might still learn from. If we ever want to be effective in reaching out to a community, we might need some organization about it. We need a lot of instruction about it, and we need empowering. Now, we're not going to have empowering with the miraculous, but we need empowered by the powerful Word of God, the living and the powerful Word of God. And if we don't know it, we don't have any hope of doing any organized work, any instructing work, if we don't know the empowering word to start with. So these men, these few, were sent out to preach that the kingdom was at hand. Secondly, notice, besides the men, their mission. Their mission is described in the passage Caleb read for us. These 12 Jesus sent out and said, do not go to the Gentiles. Now, can you imagine that? Jesus telling somebody, don't go to these people. It was not because he was racist. Later on, they were going to go to the Gentiles. Later on, some people would be racist against the Gentiles, and Jesus' apostles would try to nip that in the bud. They would try to stop that. But now he says, don't go to the Gentiles, and don't go into the way of the Samaritans. This may have made the disciples happy, because they didn't like Gentiles. They didn't like Samaritans. He says, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, he placed some limitations on what they were supposed to do. Now, we ought to note that later, these limitations would be lifted and even rather reversed. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, after Jesus has died, after he's buried, and after he's resurrected, Jesus tells the apostles in Jerusalem, you wait here till the power comes on you from the Holy Spirit, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the outline of the book of Acts, really. They start in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 with the Sermon on Pentecost. Then through chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, they start going out into the area of Judea. Chapter 8, they get into Samaria. Chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul. Chapter 10, we're introduced to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. And then the second half of the book is about Paul traveling all over the Mediterranean world to Gentiles, preaching the gospel. There would come a time. That's called the Great Commission. Some people have then called this the Limited Commission because they're only supposed to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why only the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, you know, God had set aside Israel to be his special people, to be the kind of people that followed him, that set an example for the rest of the world, but particularly the kind of people through whom his son would come into this world. And it was always promised to them in Old Testament prophecies that yes, The Christ that would come through Abraham's loins, the Christ that would come through Abraham's lineage, the Christ that would come through the Jews, would bless all nations, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That would come to fruition in Galatians 3, 28, where those who are in Christ are neither regarded as Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, but they're all one in Christ Jesus. But now, start with Israel. It was always promised to them. They would have the beginning. And besides that, they needed a little repentance. You remember when Christ's forerunner came on the scene, John the Baptist, what was his message? He was, according to prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. That is, get things ready, the Lord's coming. Stop your sinfulness, get ready, the Lord is coming. What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what was Jesus' message after his baptism and after his temptation and after he just got started into his ministry? The message recorded in Matthew 4, verse 17, same as John's in Matthew 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes to Israel first because, we might speculate, home needs a little shoring up before the rest of the world is brought in to the clutches and the blessings of the gospel. You got to shore up things at home before it can be attractive to everybody else. Israel had been a horribly sinful people through the years. They became worse than the Canaanites that they kicked out of the land of Canaan. They became worse pagans and idolaters. Read Ezekiel 20 sometime. You'll find that out. During the intertestamental period, they weren't idolaters anymore, but they had become very corrupt on many levels. And now before the Lord comes, John starts preaching. Then John preaches about 6 months or so, if I have my chronology right. Jesus comes on the scene. John decreases, points to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus goes about and starts preaching, Israel, get ready. Israel, get ready. Israel, get ready. Here comes the kingdom. People are going to start pressing into it from everywhere, Jesus would say, in one place. There will be many from east and west come down and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. He'd say in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, get ready, Israel, they're coming. Home has to be shored up and functioning well before the rest of the world gets the message. I think that there might be a parallel to today's world and today's society. If there are people among the weary and the scattered out there in the world who are looking for, in all the world of hatred and violence, a little bit of love, and they try the church down the street and the group of people that meets over here and the group of people that meet over there, do you know how they're going to know who really is the group of God's people? Well, there are several identifying marks, but what did Jesus say was the prime identifying mark in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So if a church is getting ready to reach out to people in the community, they got to make sure they love each other first. If people come to services, if people come looking, if people talk to a friend, and they find out this group of people has their division, they have their strife, they don't like each other, they hardly know each other, and they don't have anything in common, they're going to know that those people are not Jesus' disciples. You got to shore up things at home first before you start going out. By way of illustration, a restaurant is not going to open a chain of restaurants until they find out that one restaurant's going to do good. A business is not going to open a second location until they find out that their first location is stable, financially functioning well. Well, before the church reaches out, it has to shore up what is at home. What if there are people who are desperate to get out of worldly ways and they come to a local congregation of the Lord's church and they find that that local congregation has a bunch of worldly people in it that sit in the pews on Sunday, but then they see these people out in the community the rest of the week and they're doing all sorts of ungodly things? Or what if these people in the world, lost in a sea of postmodern disputes about what is right and what is true, come to people looking for knowledge and they find that people have no knowledge, for by the time they ought to be teachers, they have need that someone teach them again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food, Hebrews 5, verse 12. Or what if people come to find some sort of unity in a divided world and all they can find is a divided church? You have to shore up what you have at home first before you go out. Maybe that's why Jesus told them to limit their first mission to only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that's one reason. The other reasons are that wasn't ready for the Great Commission yet. Jesus hadn't been killed and hadn't been raised from the dead. Those are obvious, but maybe this is another. Those are the limitations. Then the language he told them to use was very simple. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. If they were good Jews in their synagogues, reading their scriptures, hearing the scriptures read every Saturday, if they were good Jews who knew what the scriptures said, they would know that the kingdom had been prophesied a long time, at least 1,000 years back to the time of David, where it was prophesied that somebody from David's lineage would always sit on the throne of Israel. They would realize from Daniel's book that there were 4 kingdoms of worldly nature prophesied and then one of spiritual nature that would break all the rest of them in pieces in Daniel chapter 2. They would realize that in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw 4 beasts and then the Ancient of Days coming seated on thrones and then the Son of Man coming to him on the clouds of glory to receive an everlasting dominion, to receive an everlasting kingdom that would not pass away and that would not be destroyed. So these Jews, if they would read their scriptures, would know there was going to be a kingdom coming sometime. Now Jesus goes out, after John goes out, tells them, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's right close. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's right close. And now the 12 go out 2 by 2 to different cities. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get ready for it. That's the language they're supposed to use. Now the kingdom in our time has come. It came when those apostles that waited in Jerusalem got the power of the Holy Spirit, spoke to the people in all those different languages so they could understand. People were baptized into Christ. The Lord added to the church. The church was the same as the kingdom. It was the spiritual kingdom. It came in the time of the Roman Empire, as Jesus said it would in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. The kingdom has come now, so what do we preach? Well, we have a lot of other things to preach, don't we? Be a part of the kingdom. Be a part of the church. You can't be saved without it. The kingdom is here, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is near in the sense that you're near it and you're not in it yet, but it's already here on the earth, it's already here amongst people, and you can be in it. To do it, you have to be born again into his kingdom, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Whoever is not born again of the water and the Spirit cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's the message that the kingdom is the one that belongs to God. It is the spiritual collection of people who give their hearts and souls to serving the Lord and do it in the way that he's prescribed to do it, with their repentance, with their baptism for the remission of their sins, with their faithfulness therein. And they may have their national allegiance and they may pull for somebody at the Rio Olympics from one country or another, but their prime allegiance is to the Lord and his kingdom on the Lord's Day, Sunday, and on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, every day. That's the message that we must preach. We go into all the world with it, as the Great Commission says. If we don't get things shored up at home, though, how are we going to do that? I'm not saying there won't. Not necessarily short up here. I'm just talking about congregations in general. Some congregations, you wonder, when's the last time members in the congregation called on someone that they hadn't seen in a while at services to get things shored up at home? When's the last time they reached out? When's the last time I reached out to someone that used to be here but isn't here? When's the last time we reached out with a heart of love for help to someone who's a lost sheep? The mission for them was limited. Our mission is not. The men that they had were few. We have more, but it's still few in comparison to the world. The motivation that they had is described in verse 8. Jesus says, heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. But he doesn't stop there. He says, freely you have received, freely give. Now this reminds us of the purpose of miracles, that the purpose was for the initiation and the verification of the teaching that they would give. And those miracles would not always be there. But Jesus warns them when the miracles are there, you've received this power freely, now freely use it. Wouldn't you think there'd be a temptation to gain some money from it? Wouldn't you think there'd be a temptation? Yes, I can heal your loved one. A little bit in the coffers here might help you get that. Yes, I can cause your father to rise from the dead, but a little bit in the coffers. There'd be a temptation for that. Jesus says no. Simon the sorcerer would later have a temptation for that. He had bewitched the people for a long time by his many tricks. In Acts chapter 8, when he saw real bona fide miracles after he became a Christian, he wanted to buy the ability to do them and pass them on. He thought it became a financial enterprise, but he was rebuked sharply for that and told to repent and pray if God would perhaps forgive the thought of his heart. The disciples are told, "You've received this freely. Now freely give." That's their motivation. Not for any personal gain. Not to take back home a fortune to their families that they've left for these years. Although that might sound noble. But their message is to help people. To free people from the bondage of sin. To help people in their weariness. To help people be focused who were once scattered. Freely you've received. Freely give. When we update that to the Great Commission in a time where we don't have the miraculous, but we do have the power of the Word of God, I wonder how much we step on our toes when we ask ourselves, "Hey, I've freely received. Am I freely giving? Am I really doing all that I can to help other people learn the gospel of Christ? I may not be able to sit down and have a Bible study with someone, but am I doing all that I can? Am I being as involved as I can? Am I getting to know people in the congregation as I can? Am I getting to love people so that people can see that love? Am I learning the Bible as much as I can so that I can have an answer and defend the faith? Am I ready to freely give what I've freely received?" That was their motivation. And then Jesus tells them the means that they're supposed to use. And the means were hardly anything. He says, "When you go out," verse 9, "take neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belt." Now, first thing I do when I go on a trip is get some cash together to take. Even in this day of credit card, our daughter was asking us the other day, we hardly ever together anymore. We got to see her and we went through a toll booth together somewhere. And she said, it took 75 cents. And she said, "What if you don't have cash? I never carry cash. I never carry coins." I said, "Well, you better carry some cash and you better carry some coins. You got to be ready for things like this." Jesus said, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belt." And then he went a little bit further in verse 10. He said, "Nor bag for your journey." Don't even take anything. Now, one thing our daughter had over me, she got off the plane. We went to get her luggage. They don't have any luggage. It's all packed up in this little carry-on right here. She did that well. When we go on a trip, we're going to stay with somebody for one night. We got to take the van and not take out the back seat to fit everything. Take no bag for your journey. Nor two tunics. Don't even take an extra coat. Nor sandals. Don't even take an extra pair of sandals, nor staves, just one staff. Don't take anything you don't need. Why? For a worker is worthy of his food. You've got to depend on the people that you're going to provide for you. We don't know these people. We haven't met them. We don't know if they'll listen to us. And so you see then the trust level was not in the people that they would meet and the unpredictability thereof. The trust level was in the Lord that somehow he would provide. The principle of a worker being worthy of his food is particularly elaborated on by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. One key verse is verse 14, where he says that it is commanded, that the Lord's commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, there's nothing wrong with a person who doesn't have a full-time job as a gospel preacher. Matter of fact, Paul set the precedent that a lot of times you might need to have a tent-making preacher. Maybe a group of people in a community can't afford a full-time preacher, can't afford to support him. They can give him some. He needs a job. They need to preach. Don Schuller's doing a great work like that right now. But the principle here is trust. "Lord, what are we going to take on this big trip?" "Nothing. Don't take any money. Don't take any bag. Just take what clothes on your back and go. And trust me." This is trusting, not carelessness. And then they're supposed to find people who are trustworthy and not capricious with them. He says in verse 11, "Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire in it who is worthy, and then go into that house. And when you enter that house, greet it, give them your greeting. And if they receive you, let your peace be upon it. But if they do not receive you, take your peace back." I guess it was a custom for people to go into a house if they were spiritually minded and say, "Peace be on this house," if they felt like it was a decent place to stay. But if they felt like they were going to be rejected, they just wouldn't say it or might even rescind it. The point is, they were supposed to find some lodging, stay there with people during the time that they were in that city, and trust those people. You know, sometimes it's hard to trust people. You don't often want to have too many people in your house that don't come with some sort of recommendation, do you? But there would have been a network by this time, I believe. Jesus had been through Galilee at least once, maybe a couple of times by this time, already made some contacts, already had some good people, so maybe they knew some places to try. When they get there, if it's worthy, they greet it, and if it's not worthy, they take back their greeting of peace. They find who is trustworthy and not capricious and not going to treat them badly and not going to rob them. This is the means. And then he says to reject those people who are pretentious. In verse 14, he says, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that place, shake the dust off your feet." I think most of us here understand that, but if I were to say that down here on Jefferson Avenue or someplace where people happened to gather a bunch of people that hadn't been to church in a long time or hadn't read Bible in a long time, they wouldn't understand the ancient custom. The ancient custom was that you associated the dirt of a place with the spirituality of that place. You associated the soil of that place with the God that that place worshipped. Therefore, if these people are not going to receive the message that the kingdom is at hand, you don't even want to take their dirt with you when you leave. Not that it would be really spiritually harmful, but you want to show them that they've done something horribly wrong. Do it as a symbol. In Mark chapter 6, verse 11, in the parallel account, Jesus says, "Shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them." Paul would do this a couple of times. In Acts chapter 13, the people of Antioch in Pisidia rejected Paul and his message. And in verse 46, he said, "You, therefore, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And so now I turn to the Gentiles." So a few of them, a few gathered, stirred up some prominent men and women of the city, and they expelled Paul and Barnabas from their region. So Paul and Barnabas did what Jesus said to do on the limited commission and extended it to that. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and went on to another city called Iconium. In Acts chapter 18, in the city of Corinth, the people there opposed and blasphemed Paul. In verse 6, Paul took his garment and shook it out and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. From now on, I turn to the Gentiles." Message for us: I don't think I'm going to shake off my shoes of anybody that won't hear the gospel, but you know there's a time to leave. I don't know that I'd go this far, but someone has made the extreme statement, and maybe there's some truth to it. The extreme statement that is, everyone deserves to hear the gospel once more than anyone deserves to hear it twice. And sometimes, at least in this country, we find ourselves in the same building to the same people year, week after week, and that's okay. That's biblical. You got to build up people in the faith. You got to commit to faithful men the things that you've heard so that they can teach others. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. You got to do those things. I understand that. But sometimes we get so bogged down in that we don't reach out to the people who've never heard it across the seas, across the ocean, across the street. And then if they don't listen, there comes a time to not beat yourself up about it, but just wipe the dust off your feet. Jesus needed some help, at least the way he set it up and the way he worked it. So he chose a few men. He gave them a mission. He gave them a motivation: freely you've received and freely give. And he gave them the means, and that means was trust. I don't know that our means is much different. We're rich in this country. We're high above the standard of living of anywhere else on the face of the planet. But if we ever launch out into something where we don't know how we're going to get what we're going to get, as long as we know it's the Lord's will, we need to trust. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We're not responsible for results, but we are responsible to be faithful in the great commission that's been given us. This is a mission of not of man's ingenuity or business acumen or technical prowess or philosophical inventiveness or manly innovations, but it's a message of faithfulness and of proclamation and of simplicity. And that's what we're supposed to do. The kingdom of heaven is everything. At that time, it was at hand. It would be ready to be established. But now, since the first century, it is. Are you in it? Are you working in it? Are you a faithful subject in it? Or if you were brought before, in some imaginary setting, the king's throne before the judgment day, that's not going to happen, but if it were the case that you were going to be brought before his throne for some sort of evaluation on an annual basis, how would you measure up at this point? And how you've been a servant to the king. Maybe you need to repent and pray for forgiveness and have a little bit of rededication of yourself. And maybe there are those people who have listened but have never become a servant of the king. Believe in the story of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. Repent of your sins. Confess him before men. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's being born again of the water and the Spirit, in which you enter the church, you enter the kingdom of God to live faithfully to him all your days, and then someday be ushered into the everlasting nature of his kingdom with abundance. If we could help you in either way, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?